From Emmanuel Baptist Church in Highland, California, this is Above and Beyond with Dr. Ben Scott.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 13 this morning is where we are. And if you've been following along, you'll know that we've kind of taken this chapter and done a piece here and then a piece here. This morning we are going to cover the two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And if we have time, which I doubt it this morning, we will finish up the parable of the tares and the wheat, although that last point goes hand in hand with the parable of the dragnet, which Lord willing will cover next week. So if we don't cover that last point this morning, we will hit it next week, and it covers the same thing. So this morning I'm going to ask that for those of you who are willing and able, would you please stand with me out of reverence and respect as we read the perfect Word of God and place ourselves underneath its authority, and we will begin picking up where Matthew writes in Matthew 13, verse 21 and following. And this is what he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field. It is the smallest of all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth with parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Then he left the crowds, went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." And he said, "The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We know that we are not owed life today, but every breath that we draw is a gift from you. Every day in which we draw it is a gift from you. And so, Lord, today may all of our lives be a day that gives you glory and honor. Lord, be with us as we bring you worship this morning. Have worshiped you through fellowship, through giving, through singing. And Lord, now as we worship you through the preached word, Lord, may your Holy Spirit help me to rightly divide, to communicate your word. And Lord, your word promises that where your word is rightly divided, it goes forth and it will accomplish that which you have intended for it. And so, Lord, may your Holy Spirit be working in our hearts and minds, making it fertile soil for your word this morning. Accomplish your will in our lives. Lord, use your word to comfort us, to convict us, to strengthen us, to mature us, to grow us. And Lord, we will give you the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know about you, but I'm finding the longer I live that there are some things in life that just are not what they appear to be at first glance. And I'm not saying this of everything, right? I'm not saying that we should look with look for a nefarious intent under every rock. Some things are what they seem to be, but many things are not what they appear to be. Many, many years ago when I was a seminary student and coming from Idaho, I had no background in this beautiful world called barbecue. A friend and I were taking a journey from seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, down to what's called the Redneck Riviera, the panhandle of Florida, down to Sandestin, Panama City area. And along the way, my friend, who was a self-proclaimed barbecue expert, taught me a lot about barbecue. And he says, you cannot judge barbecue by the cover. He says, well, actually, you can. If you drive by a barbecue restaurant and it's clean and neat on the outside, but you cannot see a smoker, he says, I don't care what they call it, that ain't barbecue. He says, a good barbecue restaurant in the South should look like a rundown gas station. It should be a little grubby on the outside, a little grubby, something that you would normally drive by and say, I don't know if I should take my family in there without tetanus shots. If that's what you see and you can see a smoker in the background flowing forth beautiful plumes of hickory smoke, he said, that's great barbecue. Things are not always what they seem. I don't know about you, but I get tired of news, because when I want to watch news, guess what I want? News. Guess what it's not? News. It's just one slanderous story after another designed to get you to hate somebody for some reason, and I grow weary of it, and so probably like many of you, I've stopped watching news. I now try to gather news from online sources. The problem with that is not everything is what it appears to be. I'll read a headline, and that headline is designed to grab your attention. It's clickbait, designed to get you to click on it so you can read the story, and then whoever wrote the story gets to say, I had so many millions of people read my story. And this morning, I fell for it once again. I read a headline that says, so-and-so bashes so-and-so. And according to my sin nature, I can't turn away from that car wreck. I click on it, and it was just some Hollywood actress slamming someone in social media, and I thought to myself, that's 62 seconds I'll never get back. I just want news. Not everything is as it appears to be. Sometimes with our Eeyore personalities, we have the tendency to look out at the world and only see the negative. We look out, and it's our fallen nature, isn't it? That causes us to focus on all of the evil. And is there a lot of evil out there? Of course there is. Is there a lot wrong? Of course there is. But we tend to dwell on it and focus on it. And sometimes by dwelling on the negative, by dwelling and focusing on the things that are wrong, it shapes our view of the current kingdom of God. Sometimes we look out and focus on all of the evil, all of the bad things, and we have the tendency to say, I guess God's kingdom's not doing so well. Friends, this morning we're not alone in that idea. You see, at the writing of the Gospels, the disciples of Jesus Christ, when they heard John the Baptist saying, behold, the King is coming. And he has his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will thresh the grain. He will take the weeds and thresh them and burn them and destroy them. They assumed that at the arrival of the king, then the final kingdom would come about. They assumed that when Jesus arrived on the scene, that that meant right then and right there, the final kingdom, where all enemies would be eradicated, all evil eradicated, all bad things eradicated. And that is why Jesus is taking us through these parables. Because there's a lot that we need to understand about the present kingdom of God. Back then at the writing of the Gospels, today and someday in the future, Jesus, just as we went through last week, is peeling back the curtains, so to speak, using parables to do this, to reveal to the people of God beautiful, mysterious truths that have been hidden since the foundation of the world, and now he is revealing them to the people of God so that we can understand how the kingdom of God grows, why it grows, and what it grows into. Last week we discovered the very difficult truth that it was by God's plan, by God's intent, by His will, that He allow both His adopted children through Jesus Christ to dwell hand in hand, side by side, drinking the same air, or drinking the same water, breathing the same air, eating the same food, having the same jobs as the sons and daughters of the evil one. This is not a mistake. Sometimes we look out at the world and we think God had plan A. It didn't work. And then God in the heavens was wringing His hands saying, what should we do? Let's try plan B and hope it works. This is the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God's plan from the very beginning. And then we come to grips with that truth, that He allows the wheat and the tares to grow together until the time of the harvest. Then we ask the question, how on earth is the kingdom of God going to grow? If God in His sovereignty is allowing bad things to happen to His children, if He is allowing evil to be carried out upon His children, how will the kingdom of God ever grow into what we know someday that the Word of God claims it will be? How will what we see today turn into the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new creation? How on earth will it happen? That is why Jesus gives us the first parable, the parable of the mustard seed. He says, hear kingdom truth number two. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says in verse 31, is like a mustard seed. Smallest of the garden plants, smallest of the, he uses a word here to describe herbs, smallest of the herbal plants. And yet when it is full grown, it grows into a gigantic and tremendous tree. People hear that. People who are skeptics, people who are not believers, they hear that. They look at these words and they say, we got him. We got him. We know that Jesus is wrong here because we know that the world's smallest seed is from the orchid family. And second of all, we know that a mustard seed does not produce a tree. It produces a bush or a large plant. Jesus is wrong here. No, he's not. Remember that if Jesus is flawed in any capacity in this life, then his death on the cross means nothing. He is absolutely right. He is absolutely perfect in all of his understanding and his wills and his way. He does exactly what is according to the plan of the Father. He is God the Son. He is not mistaken here. First off, a parable uses a common illustration that the people of the time would understand. At least on the outset, they won't understand the spiritual importance of it, but on the outset, they would understand the parameters of the illustration. And so he gives them a modern farming illustration. He says to them, the smallest of the herbal garden seeds in their culture was in fact the mustard seed. And you might say today, well, the smallest herbal thing is actually the tobacco seed. Yes, here in the United States, many thousand years later. But in his time, the smallest herbal seed was the mustard seed. And his point in this is seen as he uses the word tree. He knows full well that a mustard plant does not turn into a tree. He knows that, and he's using that language specifically. He uses the word tree because when he uses the word tree, and then he follows it up with the quotation that he uses, it is designed to get us to go back to the Old Testament, the two places from which this quotation comes from, both Daniel chapter 4 and Ezekiel 17. Go back to those passages and understand the meaning back there, and then bring that meaning with us into this illustration he's using here this morning. And those passages speak of a tree being a nation, a kingdom, an empire. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar is having a dream, a vision. And in this vision, he sees a gigantic tree, so large, so bountiful, so full, that the beasts of the field and the birds of the air come and find nest and shelter and find food underneath this tree. And then that tree is cut down. He's so disturbed by this vision and dream, he goes to Daniel to interpret it. And Daniel says, King Nebuchadnezzar, the tree is you. Not you singular, but it's you as the king over this gigantic empire, the Babylonian nation. He says, your nation is as a gigantic tree, so large that other nations have come into it to be sheltered by it, to be fed by it, to be benefited by it. Those are the animals and the birds. But he says, O king, that the sovereign Lord knows that you do not worship him. And because you do not exalt him as the one true sovereign God, he will cut you down to a stump. And there will be a time where you are not a tree. You are a stump outranging with the animals yourself until the time comes in which you admit with your mouth that he is Lord and you are not. That he is the sovereign one and you are not. A tree is a nation. A tree is an empire in this imagery. Again, we go back to Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 22. God, using this same imagery of a tree for a nation, says of a kingdom that he will build, of a tree that he himself will build. Ezekiel 17, verse 22. The Lord God says this, I will take a sprig, a twig, something that looks insignificant, something that looks so minuscule that you would never pay any attention to it. And I will take this twig from the cedar. I will pluck it from the topmost of the twigs of the tender one, and I will plant it on the high, lofty mountain, verse 23. On the mountain of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and the birds of every kind will come and nest under its branches, and they will nest under its shade. And all of the other trees of the field, all the other kingdoms, all of the other nations will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the garden tree, and make the dry tree flourish. For I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. What Jesus is saying is exactly what has already been written in the Word of God. He says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, small, insignificant in its, when you look at it in its embryonic form. If it were on the tip of your finger, you would have to, if you have bad eyesight like me, you'd have to stare at it and squint at it, be able to see it. It doesn't look like much in its beginning. But Jesus says, make no mistake, it will be the kingdom that God fully intends for it to be, because he is the one empowering it. He is the one building it. He is the one who will grow it and grow it and grow it and mature it so that it will be that kingdom that we read about in the book of Revelation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. All of creation will be the absolute, final, perfected kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Jesus Christ. All those titles are synonymous. And the Word of God proves it to us, doesn't it? It starts out in Genesis 3:15, right after Adam falls, right after the covenant curses are dispensed. It starts out with a little tiny promise. One verse, Genesis 3:15, one little seedling verse. Through the line of the woman, I will raise up a champion, a king, who will crush the head of the serpent. That little promise comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and that Abraham, God makes a promise. He says, I will continue my promise of my kingdom. I will bless you. I will multiply you. I will give you a seed, and from that seed, I will bless people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. That promise turns into a nation of Israel, at times looking great, at times looking horrible. But at the end of the Old Testament, that nation so unfaithful that all that's left is a remnant of people who believe. So at the arrival of the King Jesus Christ, at the arrival of King Jesus, the Messiah, it's just a small kingdom. It's just a small group of people when the Messiah arrives who look at Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Where he goes is the kingdom. And whoever believes upon him, one soul, one person at a time, enters the kingdom, and the kingdom of God expands. It looks tiny. It looks minuscule. And from the eyes of the disciples, it looks like a failure. But it grows and grows and grows. Until today, still the present kingdom is not what it will be, although the Word of God has promised we know what it will be. to our eyes the eyes of the flesh. Sometimes we say, God, what of your promises? And the Word of God says, do not look and see with the eyes of the flesh, but rather see with the eyes of faith. Understand that God has said, this is my kingdom, and nothing, no, nothing can thwart it, and nothing can stop it. And now we take that knowledge and we combine it with last week's parable that God is growing his kingdom in spite of all of the evil happening to us. My plan, my thought of God growing his kingdom would be, God, if you could just put the evil people over here and your children over here, we could grow a lot better. God, something's wrong with your plan. It's flawed. No, this is the plan of God. We read in the book of Luke, chapter 21, Jesus speaking to his disciples in verse 12. He says, but before all these things, they, meaning the tares, the weeds, the sons and daughters of the evil one, they will lay their hands on you. They will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues, to the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Verse 13 is the answer to our question, why does God allow this and how on earth does the kingdom grow in the midst of this? Verse 13 says, it will lead to an opportunity for you to testify. Oh my goodness. God, wouldn't I be able to give you a better testimony if you were to let me grow in peace? No. Because then you wouldn't have your eyes of faith upon me. You would trust in yourself and your own doing and your own skills, your own hands, your own labor. But when oppression comes, when tribulation comes, when you realize that you are insignificant compared to the evil that is brought upon you, and the only thing that you can do with the eyes of faith is look to your Creator, look to your Maker, look to your Redeemer and cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, deliver me from this. That's when your trust grows. That's when your faith grows. And that, through persecution, through suffering, through tribulation, is how God will grow his kingdom. Again, he says it in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the last part of Acts chapter 7, is the death of Stephen. Stephen giving a testimony of God's grace, of his mercy, of the fact that Jesus is the king, and they have failed to see it. Chapter 7, verse 54 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at them. Mark that verse. We will come back to that either at the end of today or at the beginning of next week. But full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. And they rushed at him with one impulse, driving him out of the city. They began to stone him. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They continued stoning Stephen until he called upon the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do not hold this sin against them. And then he died. You and I, with the eyes of the flesh, look at that and say, Jesus, persecution and tribulation is the death of the kingdom, not the growth of the kingdom. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Saul was in hearty agreement, putting him to death. And on that day, great persecution, great tribulation began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he put them into prison. You and I, with the eyes of flesh, look at that and say, this isn't a growth plan. Verse 4. Then those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were scattered, those who were harmed, those who were arrested, those who were beaten for the name of Jesus Christ, by the sovereignty of God, as they look to him, trusting in him, trusting that he would have them, that he would hold them, that he would endure them, they began to preach. They're taken from this place here through persecution or tribulation, and they go here and they preach. They preach the only name under heaven and earth in which salvation can be found, the name of Jesus Christ. And when they're hated there, and they're beaten there, and they're arrested there, when they're released from prison, then they go to here and they preach. They're hated there, they're stoned there, they're beaten there, and they move from there to there, and they preach, and they preach, and they preach, and they preach. What's the point? The point is, this is God's growth plan. This is it. That when tribulation comes, when suffering comes, when heartache comes from the tares to the wheat to the children of God, by His grace, we can focus upon Him, trust in Him, cast our cares upon Him. He will take us. He will hold us fast. He will not let us go. And He will persevere us. He will endure us. He will grow us and stretch us. And as we keep our eyes upon Him, He grows His kingdom. What's the point? The point in this parable is this. You cannot stop the kingdom of God. You cannot stop the kingdom of God. China, you can close your borders to the gospel. You can burn your missionaries that we send. You can burn the churches. You can arrest the pastors. You cannot stop the kingdom of God. In Indonesia, you can burn the churches down to the ground. You can kill pastors, kill their wives, torture their family, and we will lament just as they did in Acts chapter 8. We will lament with loud lamenting, but you cannot stop the kingdom of God from growing. You kill one here, we scatter with the gospel of God's grace and mercy found in Jesus Christ, and it grows and it grows and it grows until it is the kingdom of God, which the Bible tells us it will be. The one final kingdom into which all other people, all other nations have to give an accounting for. That's what he's saying. That growth is guaranteed. Here's the difficult part. How does it work? Hence, now the parable of the leaven. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. This is showing us how our Lord transforms us and how we transform the world. This illustration in Scripture, leaven is used both in positive means and also in negative means. You have to follow the context of the story to see which is which. But here we're to understand the property of leaven. The property of leaven is like yeast. I don't know about you, but at my family, we like to make our own pizzas. And we make our own dough. We take water and we take flour. And we mix it together. And by that means, we throw it into the mixer. And we watch it. And then we take these beautiful little packets of yeast. Little tiny packets of yeast, and we measure out just a minuscule amount, and we'll take some warm water and we'll dump just that tiny bit of yeast into that warm water. We'll take our fingers and we'll take that yeast that has been lying dormant, and that water activates it. It makes it alive. And then we take that yeast that is now activated and made alive, and we pour it into the mixer, and that mixer puts it and permeates it and kneads it into the entire ball of dough. And then we take that dough and put it in the refrigerator overnight, and overnight that yeast goes to work. It permeates and infiltrates and influences the entire lump of dough so that in the morning it is ready to roll out and make a beautiful pizza pie. The point that Jesus is making is this. You and I first are transformed by our Lord Himself. We sang this morning about being dry bones made alive. Friends, the story of Ezekiel 37 is your story. You and I, if you have called on Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you are no longer the person you used to be. You have been transformed from death to life, from slave to free to serve Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 37 shows how it happens. It is by the plan of the Father carried out by the Son of Man, empowered by the Spirit of God. We used to be dead in our sins and trespasses, and the Father says to the Son, go to them. Preach the word to them, and as you preach, proclaim to the Spirit of God to give them life, give them eyes to see, ears to hear, new life, enter into them so that they stand as a transformed, exceedingly great army. Friends, you have been transformed. You are no longer the person you used to be. You have been activated like yeast. Friends, you have a story. Luke chapter 21 says, when you're chased, when you're beaten, when you're brought down low through the evil in this world, it says, you have a testimony. Friends, what is your testimony? What is your story? What is your story of how God saved you, how he found you, how he delivered you, how he redeemed you, how he rescued you by his grace, by his mercy, through his love, for his glory? What is your story? Because that story is the testimony you're supposed to tell to people when through tribulation and persecution you are scattered. When you get fired from one job, you've got a testimony of God's grace. And when he gives you another job, you've got a testimony of God's grace. Friends, you have a story of your transformation. We need to know it, and we need to get ready to tell it, because not only does God transform us, but he expects us and uses us to transform this world of evil. This is where it is so hard for me to fathom. Not only do I, in my flawed understanding, do I question God's plan. God, are you really going to grow your kingdom through flawed people like me? And I know you're flawed. Kidding. We have the tendency, when the tares bring evil upon us as the wheat and the children of God, we question God's love, don't we? God, if you loved me, you would not allow this to happen to me. No, it's precisely because of his love that he allows it to happen to us. God, I question your timing. I question your goodness. I question your love. And all of us do in our bad moments. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, in his all power, all-knowing state, is using flawed and cracked vessels to permeate and infiltrate this culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's how he grows his kingdom. He uses us in our brokenness. He redeems us. He restores us. And that's what he uses. Trophies of God's grace, called to permeate our culture, called to permeate and transform and infiltrate this culture. When it hates us, we don't hate back. When it kicks us and beats us down, we don't kick it back. We turn the other eye, turn the other cheek with our eyes cast upon our Lord of Lords and King of Kings, saying, give me the strength, give me the mercy, give me the courage to stand strong. And as we do that, and we remain faithful, we begin to influence. We begin to permeate. And when we share the gospel in those moments, in moments of heartache, in moments of difficulty, and someone says, how can you stand this? And you say, I can't. But my Savior is holding me fast. He is holding me up right this very second so I can endure, not in my power, but in his. Not by my strength, but by his grace, his mercy. And I can trust in him and I can endure. Friends, the kingdom of God is like leaven, which is hidden in 3 pecks of flour until it leavens the entire lump of dough. You and I are called to permeate our culture. You see, sometimes we forget that we're supposed to permeate our culture and influence it as salt and light. Sometimes we think that our job is to stand on the sidelines and yell at the culture and yell at the world and tell it how stupid it is and how dumb it is and how spiritually blind it is. Friends, that's not how you win people to the Lord. I get so weary of hearing jokes about millennial generation. Friends, I don't know what generation you came from, but I promise you there were flaws in all of our generations. To those of you who grew up in the 60s, guess what? You were hippies who didn't shower. You listened to Willie Nelson and smoked marijuana in a van, but yet God's grace found you and saved you. In the 70s, you had mullets, and yet God, by His grace and mercy, found you and saved you. In the 80s, there was breakdancing and parachute pants, and yet by God's grace, He saved us in spite of our flaws. In the 90s, there was Vanilla Ice on the highlight of the Dallas Cowboys, and yet by His grace, He found us and saved us. Friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ transcends time. It transcends generations. The same gospel, the same Christ, the same kingdom of God will be that thing that transforms this world. Transcends ethnicity, transcends culture. So wherever God has you, that's where you need to permeate and influence and season with the gospel. For some of you this morning, you keep thinking, I need a new workplace. This place hates me and I don't like it. Friends, until God calls you from point A to point B, that's your place where you're supposed to influence and season with the gospel. So until God moves you, stay put and stay faithful and be ready with your testimony of God's grace in your life. Be quick with the gospel. Be quick with grace. Be quick with mercy. Stay faithful right where you are at. And when God moves you from this job to this job, praise be to Him, but you will have been faithful in two places. Some of you need to stay faithful in your families. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks to us about the difficult situation of in a marriage, one spouse being a believer and the other being a non-believer. And sometimes in that marriage, you're tempted to say, wouldn't my life be better off if I were to just leave and go over here? Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stay there, stay faithful, because how do you know that it's not your influence, your permeation, being salt and light that's going to bring that person to saving faith in Jesus Christ? There are countless testimonies in this room of marriages, of a spouse who said, I prayed for years. For years I prayed. For years I lived as salt and light in my home, sometimes decades. And then one day my spouse came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I promise you, in that moment, it was all worth it. Hard? Yes. Difficult? Of course. But worth it? Absolutely. Some of you are having that same struggle with your children. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't be so frustrated that we no longer permeate and season with the flavor of the gospel, with the grace of Jesus Christ. Remain faithful. Remain true. Remain steadfast. Keeping your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Praying to Him. Being faithful to Him. Being loyal to Him. Because how do you know, Paul says, that you aren't the one that God has used before the foundation of the world to bring the gospel, to bring influence into that person's life to the day where they then bow the knee and say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Friends, as we seek how we can apply this passage, this is God's growth plan. There is no plan B. This is it. This is it. We know what the kingdom of God will be, at least through the pages of Scripture, we know. We know that someday, as we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, as the Lord is the harvester and He is the one who brings about the final end, we will understand the new heavens, the new earth, the new kingdom, the new creation, the new Jerusalem. We'll get that. But until that time comes, we have a job to do, to remain faithful. Steadfast in our faith. Will it be hard? I promise you it will be. Will it be difficult? Will it come with bruises and cuts and scars? Yes. Will it be worth it? I promise you, there's not a martyr in this world. There's not a martyr who has given his or her life for Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven above with Christ Almighty, who says it wasn't worth it. I promise you, it is always worth it. Every tear, every heartache, every piece of bloodshed, and every life given in the name of Jesus Christ is always worth it. So we endure. In faithfulness, we cast our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Friend, I want to plead with you where you're at, right here, right now, whether that's your job or your home, the situation you're in, stay faithful. Stay faithful. Be quick with the gospel. Be quick with grace. Be quick with mercy. Permeate, influence with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stay faithful and give the results to God. When he's ready to move you, he'll move you. But I promise you, as our Heavenly Father, he wants us as his children to remain faithful and steadfast until he moves us. So I don't know what situation you're in, but I can promise you this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are his growth plan. I am a dog lover. I've had many dogs. I'm sure the same is true for you. The dog that was most loyal to me was a rescue dog. It was a little Chihuahua Jack Russell mix. He moved from there to there in the blink of an eye. Loyal, unbelievable. His name was Sir Maximus. He had the heart of a king. When you rescue something that's broken, when you rescue something that the world doesn't want any longer, that thing is loyal. Friends, Jesus Christ has rescued us. He has rescued us, he has redeemed us, he has saved us, and he has made us a new creation in Jesus Christ. And now he sends us out with a task. As those trophies of grace, trophies of redemption, we are called to be quick with the gospel. Remain steadfast in perseverance and faithfulness to him. And he's given you a ministry right where you're at. Remain faithful. Permeate, influence with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And stand back and watch the kingdom of God grow and grow and grow. Let's pray.
For a copy of the sermon, call 909-425-1777, extension 1401, or you can check out our website at ibzhighland.org.